Behold, thy servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Ken, come and tell us about the servant of the Lord. That's a great passage.
Thank you very much for the invitation of being with you today. We really value the links we have with Tim and yourselves. So it's no chore to be here this evening. Indeed, it's a real privilege to have the chance to share the Bible together and get to grips with what God is saying here. Why don't I pray, and then we'll think together about God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you preserved it and brought it safely to our attention this evening. And Father, as we turn to it presently, it is the one thing that can shape and change our life for good. And we pray that it may do that. May none of us leave as we've come. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you wouldn't mind just having that bit of the Bible open in front of you, Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. How do you turn a harlot into a devoted bride? That's the question at the heart of the book of Isaiah. So in chapter 1, he speaks like this. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. And much of the early chapters of Isaiah go into describing the adulteries of Jerusalem. But when you get to the end of the book, and you get to chapter 62, this is what it says. No longer will they call you deserted, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Bela, which means married. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. What incredible words. So Isaiah describes this transformation of a harlot into a much-loved bride. It's a great picture. Now, it's not a kind of a social policy problem. It's not something that's going to be discussed in committees and debated over by officials. It's not, in other words, the issues here are not somewhere over there, you know. How do we sort out this, that, and the next thing? No. And the prophecy of Isaiah is directed to a people who were once prosperous and successful and secure, and now they are in the gutter. They're like people who, because of their behaviour, have just lost everything. You know, this is not just that they've been turned out of their home. These people are in the kind of grubby bedsit with all the kind of drug paraphernalia lying around them. The neighbours absolutely hate their guts, and there is no possible way they can see out of this. They are in Babylon, exiled and cut off from their land, and they are utterly hopeless. That's who Isaiah is speaking to here. He speaks into a situation of despondency and guilt and hopelessness, but he does so to rekindle hope, to lift people's eyes up and make them realize they have a future. Now, how does he do that? Well, there are kind of two strands running through this section. There's a political strand. So he's going to point to a man called Cyrus, Persian emperor, who's going to rise and by means of a whole series of what you might call more enlightened rules, he's going to enable this captivated people to go back to their land. And historians will tell you that is exactly what happened. You can go to the museum in London and see the Cyrus cylinder and all the stuff that vouches for this being true. Cyrus appears on the scene and he facilitates these people to return to their own land. But that is only half the problem, isn't it? It's not just how do you get back to your house and your garden. It's how do you sort out the marriage? How do you restore the relationship? That's much, much more difficult. So as well as telling us about Cyrus, he tells us about this servant of the Lord. And he does it by means of four poems. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50. And here's the fourth of the four poems. And he does so to rekindle hope in these people. There's not just the prospect of getting back to your land, getting your house back, but there's the prospect of getting back to God, having your relationship with God restored. So this is a great word for any of us who are kind of struggling with our relationship with God, our devotion to God, who are all too conscious of the other attractions that kind of get our heads turning, who are dismayed at those little disloyalties that we engage in that mess things up. For any of us who find ourselves in that position, Isaiah 53 is a gold mine. It reveals to you the ministry of the one who will restore our relationship with God. If you are familiar with what Peter says in his little letter at the end of the New Testament, where he's talking, I think, about Isaiah. Can't be sure, he doesn't refer to him by name. But he's talking about the kind of Isaiahs of the Bible. He says this: the prophet searched intently, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Isaiah 53 is for you. It's for you. It's written to address our struggles in our relationship with God. It's written to restore hope to us about a glorious future. Now, I just want to divide this talk into two. I'm going to look at part one at the servant's sacrifice, and then in part two at the servant's success. It's as simple as that. Verse 4, let me say this before I do that. This is a poem. It's made up of five stanzas of three verses each. So you look at your Bible, you see it's very precisely put together. Five three-line sections. Hebrew poetry puts the climax at the centre. So stanza three is the heartbeat of the poem. It's the epicentre of the whole thing. And that's where we're going to set our attentions, on verses 4, 5 and 6. 5 being the real heart of the whole thing. So you'll see in verse 4 he refers to griefs and sorrows. But when you get to verse 5, you realise that we've gone a little bit beyond grief and sorrow. There's all kinds of grief and sorrow around, isn't there? And there are various remedies for that. But when you get to verse 5, it talks about transgressions and iniquities. It says here that he was crushed, or he was crushed for our iniquities. Now, the simplest definition of iniquity is waywardness. And if you look at the next verse, you see what he means by waywardness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's that kind of waywardness. There's a path that we were meant to follow, and we diverted from it. You will be familiar with the kind of talk that's around today. I guess, you know, we live in a pluralistic society. You know, many religions, all equally valid, all with their own version of how you get to God, all kind of the paths leading up the mountain. It's where we live, isn't it? Any of you who regularly walk the hills will know that not all the paths lead to the top. In fact, some of the paths on the mountain will get you lost and maybe get you into real danger. That's just how it is, isn't it? And of course, that is precisely where these people find themselves, because they have gone down the wrong path. Because they've pursued the wrong process. They are far away, and they are cut off, and they are desolate. They're in Babylon. They're in this terrible, hopeless, dreadful place. And they're there because of their waywardness of the path. Lost, desolate. But you see what it's saying here? It's saying that the servant, he's the one who is crushed for their waywardness. Just think about that for a minute. Someone else is taking the blame. Someone else is paying the penalty for their waywardness. Now, the gospel unpacks for you and for me what that amounts to. What is involved in this? You know, is this the mountain rescue, you know, who just kind of, you know, prepared to put up with a bit of unpleasantness to get the show back on the road? Recall how Jesus seemed in Gethsemane. Okay, you get a glimpse of him in that garden as he kind of contemplates the cross. And you appreciate, he comes in and he's almost overwhelmed by the whole thing. He's almost going to pieces. My soul is overwhelmed, he says, with sorrow. But he rises from the garden and he goes out and he's strong to the end, isn't he? I mean, you look at him before Pilate. You look at him when he confronts Judas. You look at him in the judgment hall. Jesus is strong to the end. And yet you come to that point on the cross, don't you? In his experience. Whereas he hangs there, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what that tells you is that for all that the prospect of it was absolutely dreadful, the reality was a whole lot worse. When he finds himself, when he becomes sin, to use the phrase that the Apostle Paul will use, when he becomes sin, one aspect of that experience is he cannot say to himself, oh, don't worry, it's going to have a happy ending. He finds himself, in other words, in the place of the blackest despair, in the place of utter, utter hopelessness. Why? To give us hope. To give hope to hopeless people. To be the one who comes to these people and says that to be crushed by God is to enable others to share in a glorious future. So we're told here, aren't we? We're told that he was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then the prophet also adds, in the same verse, you see that? He says he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgression is willful rebellion. Transgression is something that involves choices and decisions. If you know anything about Old Testament sacrifice, you know that often it's prescribed for unintentional sin. Now, to be honest, it's not my unintentional sin that's the problem. It's not when I've lapsed unintentionally. That's not where the issue is. It's when I've willfully crossed the line. And that, of course, is just the problem with Old Testament sacrifice. You know, when you bring an animal to the priest, and the animal is going to take your place. That's the simple scenario that's going on here. You know, you're guilty. This animal, this victim that's blameless, is about to have your sins confessed on its head, and then it's going to have its throat cut, and then the blood is going to be offered at the altar. But you say to yourself, just a minute. That animal that's standing there with the rope around its neck doesn't know it's at the butcher's. It doesn't know where it is. Its will is not involved in the... It didn't say to itself that morning, and do you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to get up and I'm going to go and... Well, you can fill in the rest yourself. But Jesus does know where he is. When he walks into Gethsemane, when he goes to meet Judas, when he hands himself over to to those who are after him, he knows exactly where he is. You see what it says in the poem? He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't complain. He didn't protest his innocence. He didn't shout, hey, it wasn't me. He lays his life down. And in that act, in his willingness, he meets the needs of my willful sin. He atones for our transgressions. And it makes everything different. Now, this poem starts off in a kind of mood of the spectator. Okay, so you're reading the first part of the poem, and it's third person. So you have a look at it. It says, he grew up, third person, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. It's all third person. It's impersonal, okay? But as you read on in the poem, you start to get drawn into it. And by the time you get to verse 5, it's not third person. Do you see that? But he was wounded for... Oh my goodness. our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It really marks, verse 5 marks a real change here. And things start to be expressed personally. It's about you and me. Can you get yourself into this tonight? You know, this is to do with you and me. So when is it to do with you and me? Tonight? Not really. But there is a day when we'll hope this is true. In Luke 23, I don't know if you want to look this up, it's on page 1065. If you want to just follow this, if you just want to listen, that's fine. It describes the trial of Jesus, and then it goes on to tell us about his crucifixion. And in verse 35, there are three incidents. Interesting, isn't it? There are three temptations at the start of Luke 4, when the devil comes to him and tempts him three times. And then there are three temptations at the end in this chapter. The temptations in this chapter are all the same. If you look at verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God." Do you see what that's saying? It's making avoiding dying the test. Okay? And the rulers do it, and the soldiers do it, and then one of the criminals who's been crucified with them do it. Okay, Jesus, if you're the big guy, save yourself from dying and save us at the same time. Now, you probably know how it unfolds, but when you get to the third of these challenges to Jesus, the third gauntlet is thrown down, save yourself from dying. The other criminal says to his co-accused, very, very interesting words, aren't they? Says, "Don't you fear God?" And that kind of moves it into another area. That kind of lifts the whole thing into another realm altogether. He's saying to his co-accused, "You are experiencing Roman justice, but in about 5 minutes, you're going to experience divine justice." Are you not scared about that? Luke is saying to us that Jesus hasn't come to save us from dying. He has come to address the issue of death. He's come to address that moment when you and I find ourselves standing before God. "Don't you fear God?" And the thief or the criminal who appeals to Jesus and says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," is saying, "Will you be the one who intercedes for my transgressions when you stand before your Father?" I don't think this is a man who's just suddenly decided to do some serious thinking about God in the last moments of his life. This is somebody who started that a long time ago. I don't think you do much great thinking about God when you're about to expire, by the way. But boy, he's got it. And that's why Isaiah 53 is so key to our lives. You see, you get to the end of the poem, and he says, "He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So who's going to make intercession for your transgressions? Who's going to speak a good word for us? It's the story of sacrifice. Okay. He's saying, this is what the cross is about. This is what's going on as Jesus dies. These are the things that he's dealing with, that he's engaging with. This is why he's here. And he wants you and I just to pause and just get a feel of the enormity of it, and also get a sense of how personally relevant it is to our lives. But let me just turn your attention to the start and the finish of the poem now, because I want to talk a little bit about the success story that's here. So look, first of all, at the end of the poem, verses 10 to 12, the last stanza. And you'll see that it refers in that little section there, in verse 10, it refers to his offspring. He's told us in verse 6 that we are like strange sheep. We go away, he says, we go away like strange sheep. And you come back as his children. It's great. You go away like sheep. You come back as his children. His offspring. Now remember what this passage is about. It's about hope. That's why Isaiah wrote this. He wrote it to rekindle hope in the people of his day. God revealed these things to him that he might speak to this despairing people and show them that they had a great future. That they are the offspring of the Lord. Now just a couple of chapters later, there's mention of two people who in some senses have no hope. One is the eunuch. He has no hope because he's got no family. He's got no family line to continue his name. And the other is the foreigner. And he's got no hope because he can't have a bit of territory in Israel. He's not allowed any permanent place. Now here's what God says to the eunuch. This is chapter 56 and verses 4 and 5. And it reads like this. For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I don't know what you think, but my hunch is that today we invest a lot of hope in our children. For many people, I guess, children are viewed as a means of security. They may be that you may think to yourself, well, you know, who's going to look after me in my old age? Will I have a loving family around me when things get a bit difficult? We can view children in that kind of vein. But you see, what Isaiah is saying is that what matters is not whether we have children or not, but whether we are the offspring, whether we are the children of the servant, whether we belong to the Lord. Because that's where security is found. I guess, you know, you can look upon children as being a means of completeness. Okay? And you think, well, I'm a woman. I'm not going to be complete unless I'm a mother. Or I'm a man. I'm not going to be complete unless I'm a father. Isaiah is saying that you are made for God. First and foremost, that our sense of being who we ought to be is found in knowing him. And this is a most magnificent path. When you begin to understand what it is that Jesus has done for us by dying for us on the cross, makes your heart sing. You see, if you go to Isaiah's part of the Bible, do you remember chapter 6? You know, that's when he goes into the temple and he has this vision of God on this amazing throne, and it's only the bottom of his robe that he sees. He just hears all the angels veiling their faces, would you believe it? Because he's just so overwhelmingly great. And it's all fire. Isaiah's not thinking to himself, do you know what, I think I'll go and have a chat with God. This is very scary stuff. Now, that is not to say that there is no intimacy in the Old Testament. Sure, there's intimacy. David is a man after God's own heart. Moses is a man who speaks with God, as it were, face to face. But that is nothing. That is nothing to the intimacy that you are invited to share in because of the servant's sacrifice. Let us draw near to God with confidence, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Can you imagine ever saying that to somebody in the Old Testament? They'd have thought you were mad. Let us draw near to God with confidence, it says. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, there is a great invitation that you and I should share in deep, rich, intimate fellowship with God through this. That offers to us something far, far more precious than children. I guess for some people it's about creating a family and enjoying life together. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? But the Bible is pretty coy about that sort of stuff. It's wary. It tells us much more to invest in the church family, to be engaged in bearing each other's burdens, and to be building each other up. Now, I don't want to belittle the pain of childlessness. We have quite a number of people in our fellowship in Doncaster who are not able to have children. And I'm not pretending that that is not an immensely difficult thing. And I don't want to belittle that. But I want to say to you this. Do not belittle the suffering of the servant. You go to chapter 54, and it talks about a barren woman who has children. You say to yourself, hey, wait a minute, how does a barren woman have children? The answer is because someone else has endured the labor. The labor is in chapter 53. He will see of the travail of his soul. You are the product of the servant's labor. Don't despise it. It's immensely precious. Let me go to the start of this song. 52:13-15, the first stanza. So these verses in at the start of the song focus on the servant's appearance. Verse 14, his appearance was marred. Beyond human semblance. When he dies on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not that you can't recognize him as God. He doesn't look like a human being. Once the torturers are finished with him, so terrifying is his suffering that he's almost unrecognizable as man. That's what it's saying. Now, you and I live in the day of what some have called the beauty myth. It's all about how you look. It's all about having the look. It's all about what you wear. It's all about being cool. It causes huge problems for people. So we live in the day of eating disorders. All kinds of messed up lives because of physical appearance. We live in the day when people will turn down good, godly partners because they're not cool. We live in a day when old people feel bad about themselves because they are old. They're despised. That's the beauty myth. You and I are not strong enough to break that myth ourselves. We can't do it. It's all compelling. It comes at you from every angle. The importance of it is underlined at every turn. Let me ask you a question. How do you think the servant looked before he came into this world? If you could have got a glimpse of heaven before the second person of the Trinity took human nature and arrived at Bethlehem, how do you think he looked? I think the phrase is unbearably attractive. If you and I could have seen the second person of the Trinity prior to Bethlehem, you would have had to turn your face away. So overwhelmingly attractive would he have seemed. And he exchanges that for disfigurement and deformity. But this is not pointless suffering. You see what it says? It says he does so that he might sprinkle many nations, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle. That's a religious word. It's drawn from the world of sacrifice. It's about the priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. Very dramatic stuff. Now, in one of the earlier books of the Old Testament, third book of the Old Testament, Leviticus, book that deals with this whole issue of how you come before a holy God, all the kind of requirements and protocols that need to be put in place. Normally, blood is sprinkled on the altar or on the tabernacle because it's meant to cleanse the place where people meet with God. But there is one little interesting twist to that. In Leviticus 14, it tells us that the man or woman who's been suffering from leprosy, disfiguring disease, comes back when he thinks it's been cured and he is sprinkled with the blood. It's a great little picture. You see, what does the death of Jesus do? It makes us internally attractive. This sacrifice deals with my internal ugliness and my unseen decay and makes me attractive to God. It's great. Deals with that internal leprosy. And enables me to live a life that is transparent. You know, sin comes into the world. First thing the first people do is cover up, because no longer can they be completely open with each other. Christ deals with your sin, and the need to cover up has gone. Let me end like this. If you are not a Christian, you should want this to be true. You really should. Whether you are struggling with the whole kind of child family thing, or whether it's the beauty thing, or whether it's just your past, you should want this to be true. And if you are a Christian, you and I should really love the God who sent his servant to accomplish these great things, because these really are momentous things. They are wonderful things that make the difference, that make all the difference, that bring hope into our lives and give us a solid, substantial future in this great gospel. Let me just pray and I'll hand back to Bill. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for all it says to us of the provision that you have made for our lives and for our sin. Deepen our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, and help us to allow it to change every area of our lives for Jesus' sake.